In the video, John Sapp was talking about the weekend class he's going to lead. John is the father of Jenny, who is a geographically separate member of River. She's a missionary in Central Asia, her and her family. And John's a great combination of qualities. He's a brilliant mind. He has a PhD. He spent 30 years in Africa as a missionary. And then he just is a very humble and gracious guy. There won't be child care at that, so if you can't find child care and you want to come, you and your spouse can tag team and share notes. Today we're going to jump out of Psalms for a week because it's just wearing me out. And that's partly a joke and partly not a joke, but we're jumping out because we're going to, tonight is our leadership community. I'll tell you more about this in a minute. And so this Sunday we're melding together the morning worship content and the evening, the afternoon training. And Psalms, as we've talked about, are about orientation, reorientation. So I hope today to do some orientation or reorientation to God's purposes for us as a church. And for all those who prefer to lean cognitive versus emotive, this is your week. And we're going to talk a little bit more. And all of worship is cognitive and emotive. But last week we did worship and communion was the whole week, and this week is going to be more talking. So I'm going to talk about leadership, but I want to specifically say, which I did in the first service, but if you're middle school, high school, everything I'm going to say applies to you. And so don't go into the mindset that that's old people stuff. It all applies to you, and you'll see. I'm not going to specifically keep saying that. But every single thing I say, yes, it applies to you and where you are. If you're new or relatively new here, you'll see a summary statement of what's important to us. You'll see it on the wall outside. It's on the overhead. It's on your bulletin, knowing and loving God, making God's love known to others. And it's a general statement of what we believe to be the purpose of our lives. And we believe that works out through faithfulness, essentially through faithfulness. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, required that those who've been given a trust be found faithful. Very important theme verse for us as a church. God brings results. We bring our faithfulness to God. Luke 16:10 to 12, Jesus talked about being faithful in a little before you'll be faithful in a lot. And we are to pay attention to the small thing he puts in front of us rather than waiting for what we believe to be the big thing that's worthy of our efforts. We think that's enormously important. We talk a lot about single-story living, and that has implications for a faithful life. And single-story living, if you haven't been around, is the idea that the two-story living is the idea that it's a dualistic approach to life where there's two stories, upstairs and downstairs. If you've been around a long time or a while, you've heard this 100 times, but it's important to address it this morning from a little bit different angle. Upstairs is the spiritual world, quiet times, church, youth camp. Downstairs is the real world, the place where I live and work and drive. And that dualistic approach to life is a corrupt view of the world. It's the whole earth is full of God's glory. There's a single story. But sometimes the way it works out for believers is upstairs is the spiritual, kind of the churchy stuff, and it's the sort of real world. Downstairs is a really real world. At the same time, though, upstairs is the stuff that matters, eternity, in the big picture. Downstairs is real, but it's not really eternal. It doesn't really matter. And so working my job, mowing my grass, doing a spreadsheet, that's downstairs activity. It's the really real, but it really doesn't matter in eternity. Reading my Bible, praying, going overseas, saving life, that's upstairs activity that right now doesn't feel all that real, but it's what matters in eternity. And that is just absolutely not true. Whatever's next to me to do is always what matters most, always, faithfulness. Faithfulness is always the highest good. It's always our ultimate calling. And there's no distinction in importance or opportunity for faithfulness between a missionary and a housewife, between an NFL player and his audience and opportunity, maybe if he's a Christian, and a cancer patient's audience in a hospital room. There's no significance. There's no difference in significance or opportunity between changing a diaper and sharing the gospel. What matters is what's next for me to do. What does faithfulness look like for me to do? And if we set our hearts on certain ideas of what's important and valuable and eternal, whatever they are, then we're going to get disappointed. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue achievements and goals and desires, but our highest goal, our highest good, is to set our hearts on faithfulness. Nothing can stop that. God alone could. He won't. He's called us to it. So we can be faithful as parents, even if our children don't do well. We can be faithful as business owners or employees, even if our business fails. We can be faithful as spouses, even if a spouse leaves us. We can be faithful on vacation. We can be faithful Mondays at the office. We can be faithful running a 10K. We can be found faithful dying on a hospice bed. Super important. Faithfulness, by definition, means no outside force can determine whether or not we're successful or not. God has already said, I'll empower faithfulness. And nobody can stop it but us. And God's given us a calling of being found faithful to what he puts in front of us to be and do. And so if you're new or haven't been around for a while, here's a question I think would be important. So are you guys hypocrites? Because if you watch for a while, you would see that we're not always faithful. So are we hypocrites? And I would say that our purpose is to be found faithful, and yet no, we're not always faithful, and yet no, we're not hypocrites. Because using the term as it's strictly defined, a hypocrite is a play actor. It comes from a word that means to act in a play. And so we're not playing at this. I'm not playing at this. But yet I fail to be faithful sometimes. I spoke with a man 2 weeks ago who he told me his background. He grew up in church, and yet he didn't embrace the faith of his childhood. And one of the reasons why is he felt like growing up he saw a lot of hypocrisy. For some people, I feel like this is a smokescreen. This guy seemed like a good, honest man, and really seemed like he was just sharing his struggle in his heart. And it seemed like it was an honest struggle for him. And so I thought it'd be appropriate to help him see it differently. And I said, you know, hypocrisy means to pretend or act in a play. Because he said, you know, everybody really is a hypocrite. And I said, not everybody always acts with hypocrisy, even if they're failing. Because in the community I come from, we do fail, we do sin, but we don't claim to be sinless. We believe that we continue to sin even though we're no longer obligated to sin. We're not slaves to it. So we pursue a life of faithfulness, and we say that's our goal, and it is, but we don't claim to live consistently faithful lives. We sin, and we confess and move on. And this confessing and move on is part of what it means to live a faithful life. So who we are is we're committed to faithfulness, including confessing and moving on when we fail to be found faithful. If you've been around for a while, you might be tired of hearing the same things over and over again, like single story living or faithfulness. And I had a friend who said, who's been around for 20 years, said, Terry, I'm not tired of hearing faithfulness. And I said, yeah, I'm being a little facetious, but my point is that we want to continue to seek fresh applications and fresh experiences of the gospel, but we're not looking for a new way. We're looking to stay on the old path, an ancient path. And that ancient path is always new if we walk faithfully. And we want to see the power of the old story, the gospel, revealed in powerful new ways and new stories. And we're seeing it happen. People are coming to Christ. It's the old story, but it's being lived out in new ways. And to use an analogy I've used 100 times, just in keeping with the theme of telling you the same things over and over again, if I become bored with my love for Chrissy after 33 years, I don't need a new person to love. I need a new passion for an old love. And the path to faithfulness, to joy, to purpose is faithfulness. And to stick with the marriage analogy, couples that push through tough spots, a lot of times it's about 10 years in, it can be different time, but, and this is not just Terry's speculations, this is true historically, that couples who push through tough spots very often find themselves in the long range in good spots. And so those who don't, those who get tough spots and go looking for new love, new paths, find themselves in the exact same place as they were with someone else. The exact same choice, will I be faithful now or not? So I've been at River for 26 years. That's how long we've been around. Some of you have been here the whole time. And that's a lot of worship services. That's a lot of picnics, a lot of meals and handshakes. And I can tell you, honestly, if I was telling you dishonestly, what would that mean? But I can tell you, honestly, that the longer I go, the more I like it. And I like this, what we're doing right now. I like this more than I did 26 years ago. And I remember how I felt 26 years ago. There's not a lot of things I remember about 26 years ago, but I remember how I felt. And by God's grace, I do. I love this. Not me speaking. I love being with you in worship. And so if you've been leading group for a long time and you need a break, that might be true, but maybe you need a restoration of vision. If you've been in group for a long time or you've jumped out of group because nothing happened, maybe you need to reevaluate how you were measuring. And so here's what I want to do together. I want to look at three things that are part of one thing. The one thing is faithfulness. The three things are following well, faithfulness and following Jesus, leading yourself well, faithfulness and self-control, and leading others well, faithfulness and investing in others. So Rodney, why don't you come on up? I'm going to cough. You come read 2 Timothy 2 for us. I'm going to turn off my mic, and you can read that and save me. Oh.
You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this.
Faithfulness and following Jesus. And this is really important. He starts off in verse 1 with, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So everything that we talk about from here on out, that's the foundation. So if it sounds like we're saying self-help, self-will, the foundation for everything is be strong in his grace. Keep this in mind. Locus of control is a phrase borrowed from psychology, which means extent to which people believe that they have control over their lives or whether they can control the events that affect them or not. For example, people with a strong internal locus of control, if they fail a test or drop a pass, they tend to blame themselves. I didn't study enough. I didn't give enough time to it. I didn't keep my eye on the ball. People with strong internal or external locus of control, if they fail a test, teacher didn't teach right, the test was stupid, the sun was in my eye. And Brazilian people tend to be higher on internal locus of control. They're not looking for excuses, reasons why they can't or didn't. As a Christian, this can sound fishy. It sounds like when you talk about internal locus of control, it sounds like we're not giving God glory, we're not understanding his providence and his grace. But as believers, we should be uniquely situated to have a high degree of internal locus of control, especially when we're talking about controlling our faithfulness. We do believe God's in control of all things. We believe he's given us a stewardship and grace and opportunity to be found faithful. So in Romans 8, Paul talked about all these things that could potentially separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And he said, well, none of them can. No external force, no being can separate us from the love of God. And by implication, there's nothing and no one can keep us from faithfulness because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So we're able to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And our choices are able to be effective because of his effective grace in our lives. And so, on a practical level, following Jesus is not about pursuing radical or world change or passion. It's about the pursuit of faithfulness. And this pursuit is made possible by his grace in our lives. And this pursuit of faithfulness is going to look radical often. It's no doubt going to bring change in the world around you. It's going to be full of passion, but those things are not the point. And sometimes I think the pursuit of radical versus faithfulness can be self-serving. You can say, well, I want my life to count. What can be wrong with that? Well, it's a good goal, but what does it mean? How are you going to measure if your life counts? What if God's plan for you is less than what you think it is? Is your life not counting? How are you going to pursue your life counting? Why are you pursuing it? The prophet Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because his unhappy duty was to tell the country, the nation, God's not going to answer your prayer. You're going into captivity. And so he wept often because he didn't like his job any more than you or I would like that job. And he had a secretary who wrote his words down and would often deliver the manuscripts, the transcripts, to the officials, and his name was Baruch. And Baruch came from this influential family. He was a grandson of the governor of Jerusalem under a popular king named Josiah. And maybe Baruch had hopes of attaining high office. Maybe he thought by hanging around Jeremiah, he would receive the gift of prophecy, because Jeremiah was famous. He was infamous. He was hated, but he was famous. And he was even known in Babylon, the country that was going to take him over. But his expectations were not realized. He was going to spend his life in a secondary role, Baruch was. And so he's a secretary to a prophet, famous granddad, important boss. There's evidence his dad may have also been well known. And in Jeremiah 45:3, God said to Baruch, "You say, 'Woe to me! The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm worn out with groaning and find no rest.'" So Baruch was complaining, and it could have been he was just emulating his boss, Jeremiah, who didn't like the message, but it could have been he didn't like his role. And in verse 5, the Lord reminded him, "It's not about you. Should you seek great things for yourself, seek them not. There's big things afoot here, national things, and I've given you a part in this. Don't expect to be more than you are. Disaster's coming on people. You're going to survive. You're going to be running for your life, but you're going to survive. Play your role. Don't seek great things for yourself." And if we make radical or impact or world change our goal, we're looking at it wrong. Faithfulness is the goal. And making faithfulness your goal is always going to be radical compared to what's going on around you. A desire to be radical in our culture isn't really all that radical. Faithfulness in following Jesus is possible no matter what your life setting, your gift mix, your personality, your health, your wealth, your opportunity. And the way Baruch was measuring greatness probably didn't include running for your life, captivity, staying a prophet's secretary. But God said, stop. Do what's in front of you to do. If you seek great things for yourself, you will never find satisfaction. No one ever has. So Paul said, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And the secret, I can do everything through him who gives me strength." So following well, faithfulness with what God puts in front of you. And then lead yourself well, faithfulness and self-control. Our military leaders spend hundreds of millions of dollars per year training leaders. And the reason why is because leaders are always the center of gravity in any organization, whether it's a family, a church, a company, or a country. And good leaders are always training, they're always growing, they're always learning. And it's the same for athletes and musicians. Athletes and musicians, depending on the competitive level, could spend 100 hours of training or more as opposed to 1 hour of performing or competing. And Jesus spent the bulk of his time strategically training 12 men. So how do you feel about the word training? How do you feel about the phrase self-control? What does it evoke inside of you? Maybe it evokes sort of nostalgia. Oh, that's a good past tense term. I remember those days when I was in school and played sports, but now I'm past training. Maybe it evokes guilt. Yeah, I don't exercise enough, don't read my Bible, whatever. Maybe it evokes apathy. I'm just doing well to show up breathing. And so life is training, all of it. So whatever the word training, self-control evokes in you, you have to know, in reality, every day, everything we do is training us. Our mind, our reflexes, our hearts, our relationship, all of life is an ongoing training exercise. There is no neutral space or time. There's no time when you're not training. What we listen to, read, watch, think, do, don't do, it's training. It's shaping us, it's preparing us, or it's leaving us unprepared. All of life is training. Not all training is good training. The music you listen to is training you. I'm not going to tell you what to listen to. I'm just telling you it's a fact that everything you listen to trains you. You say, no, it entertains me. All the thing you do to entertain you is training you. Who we hang out with is training us. I heard a man say recently, we're the average of the five people we spend the most time with. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know we're shaped, we're trained by our associations. Training is an ongoing reality. It's going to happen whether we make good choices or bad. And our lives are about training reflexes, training for godliness, training for ungodliness. Not all training is good, not all training is intentional, but all of life is training. Married couples are always training. Say, not us, we haven't been to a marriage conference in 20 years. That's part of your training. All marriage is training. All of life is training. Their responses, their affections. What you're becoming as a couple is not random. It's not determined by forces exterior to you. It's directly tied to how you're training together and individually to be on the same team. We're all always training. Not all training is good or helpful. And I'm not talking about physical training today. Just put that aside. Whether you exercise or not is not relevant. I'm talking about training in godliness. Self-control means to lead yourself. in order to live a faithful life. And if you feel like you're an undisciplined lout, keep where we started in mind. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. This is not a self-help talk. This is a gospel talk. The strength comes from the grace of the Lord Jesus, and he has given us the opportunity to be found faithful. So Paul gives three examples of training: self-leadership, soldier, athlete, farmer. Soldier self-controls in order to please his commanding officer. And how does he do that? By not getting entangled in civilian affairs. And the NIV uses the phrase involved, but that's not the right translation. It's entangled. The soldier has regular responsibilities and regular needs, but he doesn't make them the focal point of his life. The focal point of the soldier's life is semper fi, always faithful. Faithful what? Faithful to whatever the commander wants. How do you do that? By living in a state of readiness, paying attention. That's training. The athlete self-controls why? In order to win a prize. He's taken the same thing and given you angles on it. An athlete self-controls to win a prize. How does an athlete win the prize? By faithfulness to compete according to the rules. If you're running 400 meters and you cut across the infield, cut your time in half, you'll beat everybody, but you're disqualified. So God's work must be done God's way if God is going to get the glory. So it matters that we run this race faithfully. It does matter how we do things, not just what we do. And then the farmer self-controls, why? In order to enjoy a harvest. And so Paul said, don't become weary in doing good because you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up. So how's a farmer exercise self-control? Well, they show up. They show up whether they feel like it or not. They show up whether the sun's shining or it's raining, whether the storms are drowning their crops or the sun is scorching their crops. Self-control for the farmer means endurance, faithfulness over a long time. And all these are examples Paul's giving of training for godliness. Training is an important concept. A lot of times in our Christian lives, we move into the trying mode. Trying is win-lose, pass-fail. Training is a lifestyle. It's an ongoing approach that applies to all of our lives all the time. Training for godliness is going to involve success and failure. But the goal of training is not scorekeeping. The goal of training is Christ-likeness. Trying most often ends up in a shame-based approach to life. I tried, I failed. Or proud. I tried, I succeeded. I'm proud. But training is about becoming like Jesus over time. And a couple of months ago, I had an opportunity God put in front of me, and I blew it. I failed to make the most of the opportunity, and I was very, very unhappy with myself. It happened in the morning, and I spent the afternoon just wallowing in disappointment. I felt terrible, and I realized, I'm wasting this opportunity because all this time I'm spending wallowing in how I didn't look as good as I wanted to look or do like I should have done, I was missing the opportunity to actually hear from God and learn and change and grow. A couple months later, 2 weeks ago, I found myself in not the exact same situation, but the same circumstances, and I realized, I'm getting a mulligan here. Guys, it's a do-over right here. And because by God's grace, I thought about it, not just trying and failing in despair, but training, then I was able to make the most of this second opportunity. So leading yourself well is going to be, part of it is going to be seeing all of life as training. And I think I would say it's true for everybody, but teenagers, students, it's really common to live in a shame-based approach to life. I tried, I failed. I tried, I failed. I tried, I failed. And if we sin, we should repent, confess, take it to God, and move on. But we really have to change our mentality to, it's about training for godliness, 1 Timothy 4. It's an important shift. And then third, leading others well, faithfulness, investing. So let me give you a scenario. Your child wanders sleepily into the kitchen, opens a cabinet door, and grabs a bunch of gummy worms for breakfast. And you replace the gummy worms with cereal. And the unhappy child complains loudly, and you redirect, you teach, you challenge. And on the inside, you're screaming, it's 6 a.m. and it started already. What is going on in that story? Some of you are saying, my life. What's going on is leadership. That's called leadership. Does it ever feel like leadership? At that point in time, no, it doesn't feel like leadership. I say most of the time, leadership doesn't feel like leadership. At times it does. At times it's very, very clear. But most often, I think, it's inconspicuous. It's normal life choices. I could have told you stories of spectacular leadership. Doolittle's daring raid on Japan, where he told his men we're probably not coming back, and some of them didn't, and they followed him anyway. Ernest Shackleton's leadership on the Antarctic ice that saved their lives. Epic tales in human history. But I told you the story of mourning leadership of a toddler, because leadership is happening everywhere all the time, and it's usually not spectacular. And those who oppose leadership, who think it's outdated, what are they doing when they tell you that? They're vying for leadership. They're attempting to exercise leadership in their opposition to leadership. The anarchist who tries to burn down leadership structures are exercising leadership in their anarchy. Leadership is inevitable, but good leadership is not. And there are different ways of looking at churches and different ways churches look at themselves, and I'm gonna overgeneralize, but some see themselves as monasteries. And the drive is to avoid being contaminated by the world. The more we can avoid contact with the corrupting and corrupted culture, the better. Some are schoolhouses, driven mostly to transfer data, doctrine, ideas about God. Some are like malls, a market where we attempt to compete with the wider culture in order to attract and keep customers. But to borrow from an author named Horton, his book Ordinary, he said the kingdom of God is most like a garden. The church is a garden. It's a place where people grow, where they become more like Christ over time. In a garden where God brings growth and God uses gardeners. Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. And God uses leaders. God uses men and women who are learning to follow, who are failing like everybody else, but part of their faithfulness is to mess up, fess up, move on. And they're learning to lead themselves and learn to lead others towards God's purposes. So leadership development is an important part of any church, but for our church, it's something that God has especially given us an affinity for. And I'm personally interested in this because it's the immune system for any human organization, companies, families, societies. And bad leadership selection, bad leadership training, bad leadership philosophy means a compromised communal immune system. Bad leaders lead in bad directions. And you just read history, you can see that. And I'm convinced you have leadership capacity. I'm convinced you have leadership capacity within the realm of your opportunity, your gifting, and your calling. And I think the question is not will we lead, or is will we lead well? And so to lead well, we have to follow Jesus, be faithful with what he puts in front of us, learn to lead ourselves, self-control, see life as training, and then lead others. And one way of stating our model of leadership that I think is a summary of biblical leadership is leadership is personal, portable, and persistent. It's a ministry that's personal. It's who you are. It's not just something you know, not just something you do. It's something that you're becoming. Am I becoming like Christ? That's why it's training godliness. It's portable. It's if it's who you are, it's wherever you go. It's not tied to a structure. It's wherever you go. And it's persistent. It means it's once it's something that you are and it goes with you, then it's not something you take and leave. You come and go. You can't imagine not moving through life, pursuing a relationship with God and pursuing a relationship with others, trying to seek God's purposes for your life and trying to encourage others towards God's purposes for their lives. And for us at River, small groups is where this happens most intentionally. They're led by leaders who are investing in other people. They do have content, biblical content, but they're not mostly about information transfer. They're mostly about inner transformation. And we need good biblical content, good gospel content, but good content alone does not lead to transformation. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, you diligently search the scripture because you think that in them you'll find life, but you refuse to come to me, he said. Transformation is a result of really three things, information, application, and motivation. And leaders have a part in all of those. Information is teaching. Application is training. Motivation is coaching and encouraging. And small groups are important because this is where this happens most effectively in our ministry. It's where life-on-life ministry happens. And we have processes, training events, but at the bottom, it's relational. It's life on life, not program driven. And whenever there's a problem or a deficit in an organization or a country, the normal approach, and I understand it, is to apply a program to it. The military has multiple violence prevention programs. Suicide, which is a violence, sexual assault, workplace violence. There's at least four annual training events designed at violence prevention. And I was at a training event recently where they rolled out and it was rolled out as by a PhD CDC expert. It was rolled out as a new bottom-up organic bystander violence program. So bottom-up, organic, that sounds good. It's going to be a one-stop shop, suicide, sexual assault, workplace violence. And then as she went on to describe it, she described a program. And when the time came for questions, the commander's hand started going up, and they're the ones that are going to be tasked with implementing the training. And they got it. For all the talk of organic and relational, it was a program. And people are program weary. Now, this is true for business. This is true for church. This is true for society as a whole. We're program weary. But then those who are in charge of making change say, how can we trust important things? How can we trust solutions to important problems, anything other than a program? Something has to be done. Something that can be taught, controlled, measured, and duplicated. And when Jesus showed up, when God incarnate showed up, his method for addressing the largest problem in the world was to invest in people who would invest in people. And we saw it today. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And so I'm not anti-program at all. I think there are times when programs are necessary. Sometimes we need to suck it up and eat our peas and go through the training. And maybe you could call Super Church a program. You could call small groups a program. But at the bottom of it, in church life, the focus is life on life. And a culture that nurtures transformation is always going to be life on life. And when good things do happen in an organization, programs and training can help, but it always comes down to somebody working with somebody. And this kind of culture requires transformed leaders. So I'd like to challenge you, if you need to see yourself differently. If you're not following Jesus well, if you're not leading yourself well, I want to challenge you to challenge your own status quo. And I'm convinced that you would be happier and more fulfilled if you did. You say, well, now I'm making it about me. No, if you're going to lead well, you're not going to make it about you. You'll struggle to make it about you. But if you will lead well, lead yourself well, follow well, lead others, then you're going to enjoy life more than you do. So let me give you a couple of potential next steps. One is join a group or rejoin a group. Or if you're in a group, set your expectations in the right direction. If you're in a group, then what you have, a small group of people, is you have battle buddies. You have people who are training for godliness with you. And it's going to most often feel like training. It's very rarely going to feel spectacular. It's going to feel like normal people on normal days doing normal things over and over and over, but doing it on purpose for God's purposes. That's training for godliness. If it is true we become the average of the five people we spend the most time with, then I would think it would make sense to get around people who are training for godliness. If you want to prosper in small groups, you need an internal locus of control. I can thrive here. Second is, and this is coming up in just 4 hours or 4 or 5 hours, is leadership community. We're having our very first open house this afternoon, and this is not recruiting leaders. This is not, we're desperate for leaders. This is, you can come and check out what leadership community looks like. If you're part of a group, leadership community is normally reserved for leaders who have committed to our model of group life and leadership structure. So if you're part of a small group but not a leader in leadership training, you want to come check it out. We're going to continue this theme from this morning tonight. And Donovan Carver, who part of our church, is also a national expert on mentoring, is going to talk about mentoring as a subset of a leadership toolkit. If you're going to come and you're not a leader we're expecting you already, then put your name on a card and give it to a staff, especially if you're going to bring kids, so we'll have enough help. Second application, I would say, third actually, is if you are a small group leader, a leader in training, then I want to thank you and tell you that leadership very often doesn't feel like it. It just is. And our structure for leadership community is what we believe God's called us to. And so come. Don't choose not to come. And whether these meetings always meet a felt need or not, they always meet a real need for our church family. And then finally, if you're just a struggler, if you're struggling with following Jesus well or leading yourself well, there are people here who don't even know you who would help you. There are people who would be glad to be your battle buddy. And sometimes women don't necessarily love the term battle buddy. I haven't thought of a better synonym. If you think of one, send it to me. Some women like it, but it's not a forced male metaphor. In the scriptures, this is a battle. The battle that we're in, male and female, is every bit as real as ISIS or any other fight that's ever been in the world. And so enlist someone to help you. If you need to change and want to change, there is nothing external to you to stop you except God, and he won't. So what will it take for you to change? So if you want some personal attention, it's out there for you. Jump into group life, ask for some help. And then I would say to all of us together, within our capacity, sphere of influence, lead for the glory of God. Lead for the blessing of others. And lead for your own great joy. And all three of those are the results of good spiritual leadership. Next week, we're going to jump back into Psalms. And the month of May, we're going to spend looking at taking thoughts captive from the Psalms. And next week, we're going to look at emotional reasoning that tells us, I feel it, therefore it must be true. And we're going to look at how that's not true from Psalms 37. So let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I pray for whatever you have next for us as we go home and put kids down for naps, put ourselves down for naps, eat, play, train. God, find us faithful. Help us begin to train our minds for action by moving through life, looking to be found faithful with whatever you put in front of us to be faithful with. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory. Amen. Have a great Sunday.